Good morning, God's people. As Reverend said, or Pastor said, it is in Matthew 12, 35 through 44.
It'd be Mark.
44, excuse me. I apologize. Okay. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son and the great throne head him gladly, or heard him gladly, excuse me. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in their marketplaces. And they have the best of seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feast, who devour widows and houses and for the pretense to make long prayers, they will receive their greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite of the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on.'" Blessed be the reading of Mark 12, 35, 44. Heavenly Father, I give thanks for being able to be here today and to serve you in a manner that is respective to your will. And Jesus, I give my humble self to you in every way, and I ask, Lord, if you'd pour the Holy Spirit upon us all here. Give us guidance throughout the week. Encourage to do the things that you will us to do. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, keep us all in good health. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I feel like we ought to take a clipping of that and send it out to local readers' theaters. Are you reading it with emotion? Like it. So today we're going to close out Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be taking a look at it in the 3 parts that if you have a printed Bible, you're going to see it's like segmented into 3 different parts. Part 1, verses 35 through 37. Here Jesus is addressing his identity. He is addressing his identity. In part 2, verses 38 through 40, he is warning us against self-serving leaders. And then in part 3, verses 41 through 44, he points out for us an example to follow. So let's get to it. Part 1, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly." And so after answering and dealing with question after question after question after question, going back to Mark chapter 11, Jesus turns the page and he has a question of his own. He's been assailed with trick questions asked of him by people who wanted to put him in a corner so that he might answer in a way that he would find himself in trouble with those who heard. But Jesus was just too good a question answerer. In fact, there's times he didn't really answer the question. He just said a statement or two and said, "All right, I'll answer your question if you answer me this." So question, 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 all in the temple. Now Jesus, after 4 questions asked of him and dealing with them, asked his own question, still in the temple, surrounded by the same basic group of people. He turns the page and here he addresses his identity. He's talking about who he is. Really, who better to tell us who Jesus is than Jesus? I love this. He addresses his identity and he asks a question of his own. And to be honest, this is an easy question. This is one that the scribes are going to be able to, you know, just to take a bat and swing at and knock it out of the park. It is a question that everybody knows the answer to. The question is this: how can the scribes say, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can they do that? Well, the scribes can say this because not only the scribes can say this, and the scribes do say this because the Bible says it. They can say that the Christ is the son of the David. They do say that Christ is the son of David because Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 89, Isaiah chapter 9, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, all of these verses, all of these books, all of these passages say as much, that the Christ will be the son of David. Prophetically, they're saying that the Christ who comes will be the son of David. And it is the job of the scribes to read the scriptures, to understand the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures, and to pass on to the people what the scriptures say. So how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because it's their job to explain what the scriptures say. And the scriptures say that the Christ is the son of David. But Jesus doesn't finish with just that question. He goes on in verse 36, and he continues to quote. He quotes Psalm chapter 110 in verse 11, which is a psalm of David, and it reads like this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In the first six words of Psalm 110 verse 1, there are three persons that are spoken of. The Lord, speaking of God the Father, said to my, who's writing? David is writing. First personality, God the Father, says to my, David, second personality, Lord, Jesus Christ, the Christ who is to come, the third person. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll take my, make until I make your enemies my footstools. So yes, the scribes are right when they say that the Christ is to be the descendant of David. But here's what Jesus is saying. The Christ is more than just the son of David. The Christ is more than just the descendant of David. The Christ is to be more than just a great king. The Christ is to be more than just an anointed human. He is to be more than just the greatest king of all kings, the greatest monarch of all monarchs. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because the Bible says so. But the Bible says the Christ is more than just the descendant of King David. In quoting Psalm 110, David quotes his earthly ancestor David as calling him Jesus, his David's Lord. Let me do that one more time. I feel like I need to do that slowly because it confuses me. Jesus quotes Psalm 10, which is written by David. In doing so, Jesus quotes David, his earthly ancestor, as calling him Jesus, his David's Lord. At question here is exactly who is the Messiah. Is the Messiah simply to be the best of humans? Well, certainly he's the best of humans. But he is to only be the best of humans, the greatest king, the anointed human. A human like every other human is a human, but only that, only the best of us. Back in Mark chapter 11, verse 28, you'll remember this was the first question. Jesus cleansed the temple because the temple workers were selling their wares. They were coming against those who came to the temple to pray and to seek God's face. And there was a religious establishment who was working up, you know, a commerce that took advantage of God seekers rather than facilitating God seekers in finding God. And Jesus was having none of it. He was offended by that. My house is to be called a house of prayer. And after he had cleansed the temple, in Mark chapter 11, verse 28, he was challenged with the question, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them? Who said you could cleanse the temple? Who said you could overturn the tables?" But if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Christ, and he is, He doesn't need anybody's authorization, for who he is authorizes himself. Who gave you the permission to do this? Well, my Father sent me with authority to do this. Who said I could do it? I said I could do this, and rightly so. Think of it this way. The worship that was daily taking place in the temple was the worship of Jesus who was cleansing the temple. The worship that took place in the temple, the worship of God Almighty. Jesus came in and he goes, this house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, where people come and seek my Father, where people come and seek me, where people come and find my Spirit, and you are making this place that is to facilitate worship of me, and you're making it a den of thieves. How dare you? And he cleansed the temple. Jesus, the Messiah, of the earthly line of David, but he was more than a descendant of David. He was David's Lord. And here, at the end of Mark chapter 12, he actually answers the question of Mark chapter 11, verse 28. Who gave you permission to do this? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I have authority to do these things, authority that belongs to me and to me alone. The Messiah, the Christ, that's spoken of by David in Psalm 10, was going to be senior to David. He will be greater than Israel's greatest king. So we close this part out by continuing with David's words in Psalm chapter 110. Here we read verses 2 through 6. It's a description of the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. See, the Messiah isn't just the earthly son, the earthly descendant of David. He is the Lord God Almighty. He always has been the Lord God Almighty. As he walked the earth in his flesh, those 30, 33 years of his life, he was the Lord, and he remains the Lord still. Jesus, the Messiah, loved ones, hear me. He is awesome in his power. It is right that we fear him. That's why the scripture tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Not an abject terror of the Lord as if it's somebody coming to do us harm, but a fear of his power, a reverent respect for who he is, and one who treats him as one who is truly honorable and truly worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is awesome. He is greater than David who preceded him. He is the son of David. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus simply teaches, it's me. I am the descendant of David, as the scribes have taught you, but I'm way more than that. Part 2, verse 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So what we have here is a warning. Jesus is warning those who hear him against self-serving, self-important leaders. You might say specifically he is warning against self-important, self-serving religious leaders who are in the church. The scribes were those whose responsibility, those whose duty included teaching the word, reading the word, interpreting the word, and speaking the law, the word, the commandments to the people in the temple. So you could say that in one way, Jesus warns you against people like me. Who in this house, who in this church has the role by vocation of scribe? Whose job is it at Calvary Assembly of God to read the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures, to expound the scriptures, to speak to this body about how to apply the scriptures to their life? Who has that job here? It's me, right? And so in one way, Jesus' words to the people in the temple on that day echo down through the years and within this room, beware of the scribes, or beware of your pastor. Not me specifically, but me specifically because I'm the pastor you have. Be warned, because there is within the heart of scribes and there is within the heart of pastors a desire to be loved. There is within the heart of pastors a desire to be honored. There is within the heart of pastors the desire to have the chief seat at the buffet, to be thought of as the most spiritual, to be thought of as the most intelligent, to be thought of as the most humble. There is a desire within all of mankind to be loved and to be appreciated and respected. And with that desire, don't you know there is an adjacent temptation? I'm telling you, I think Jesus is telling you, warning you to be careful about your pastor, Brian. He warns you against what I might become. Maybe he's warning you against what I am becoming. Maybe he's warning you against what I have already become. An arrogant religious leader who is working to increase his reputation and building his platform. A spiritual charlatan who works to devour widows' houses for his own advantage. I don't think that's the case, and I hope you don't feel that that's the case. But I'm telling you, there is within me a temptation to manipulate conversations from time to time. I find it funny that I wore a jacket today. Here I am, dressed to kill. One of four times every year I do this. And it's so shocking when I come in with a jacket. People, oh, Pastor Brian, you look so handsome. Well, no, I don't. But, dress up pretty good sometimes. But this can be a show. And we can put on airs of humility to put on a show. And here's the truth. Whether you know who they are, you have come across people in the churches that you have gone throughout the course of your life who were more interested in being thought spiritual than they were actually working to become spiritual. Crafting a reputation for themselves that would endear you towards them simply because they loved your affection more than they loved telling you the truth that God may have spoken to you at that particular time. Be warned. The warning is real. It's not hypothetical. For there are ministers, men and women both, who are guilty of serving themselves by crafting for themselves a pious reputation. I think these are the exception to the rule. I think by and large, and it's not even close, ministers who are ministering God's word are doing so faithfully at great sacrifice for themselves, but it is a real thing. There are pastors, there are evangelists, there are missionaries who do the work of God for their own good and for their own glory. They are few and they are far between, but Jesus says, beware. Beware. They are building for themselves a kingdom of their own by crafting a reputation for being pious. To quote Jesus, they for a pretense make long prayers. Well, what does that mean? Pretense is an attempt to make something that is not true seem true. So I can pray at great length and use all sorts of spiritual words, and at some point you may, wow, Pastor Brian sure can pray. And I might not be praying a lick. I might be trying to impress you. Depending on the crowd that's in attendance, I may change my language to use words that I know that certain people love. This is a thing. Be careful. But Jesus isn't only warning you here, he warns me as well. See, when Jesus was speaking this word in the temple, it wasn't just to a group of people who weren't scribes, it was also to scribes who were present. And here's what Jesus says in their hearing. They will receive the greater condemnation. Be wary of the scribes. Scribes, be careful. If you do this dishonestly, for your own glory, for your own reputation, for your own good, you're going to receive a great condemnation. In this, ministers who are supposed to be Christ-like and exhorting God's church to become Christ-like can be anything but Christ-like. See, David's Lord, Jesus, became David's son, and rather than building fame and fortune for himself, he gave up his very life. He gave up his very life to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That was the ministry that the Lord God Almighty, the descendant of David, took upon himself, the freedom of those he came to serve. Rebellious people who had been created in his image, who were cranks, who were self-serving, were served by the one who had the right to demand service. Anybody in the history of the world walking this place, they would say, bow! It was Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he bowed, washing the feet of his disciples, and then he sacrificed his own life for the good of all. May your pastor be more like Jesus than he is like the scribes that Jesus warned against. And now we come to part three, reading verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman, this poor widow, has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. So the scribes that Jesus had just warned his disciples and all who were present in the temple against, you can be sure that their giving was known. They took advantage of widows, taking their offerings, taking their last cent that they might be enriched. And if they give, since they're interested in having a reputation for being pious, they would have done, you know, the big, they would have had the, you know those checks they give golfers at the end of the tournament? They would have gotten some of those and they would have yawned as they put it into the offering boxes. Somehow, some way, they would have maneuvered their giving in such a way that everybody would see it and say, wow, that sure is a lot of scratch. That is, wow, that guy knows how to give. You can be sure that the scribes would have been very interested in having people interested in the generosity of their giving. They wanted their giving to be interpreted as generous, even if it wasn't. But this poor widow, off to the side, gave two copper coins, just a penny. No one cared to see what she gave. No one was interested in what she was giving. No one saw what she was giving. Well, except that is for the only person present whose opinion really mattered. Jesus Christ saw, and it took his breath away. He stopped what he was doing and said, hey guys, object lesson time. You see that widow over there? That widow over there, he pointed her out. She just gave two copper coins. This is a penny. I'd like to think that the disciples weren't of the spirit of the scribes. If they were, they would have said, yeah, so? Did you see the scribe's offering? Did you see that big check? He called her out. Jesus saw her giving. Jesus knew her giving. And here's the truth. Jesus sees our giving. And he knows our giving. There are probably times in your life when you have given and you've been ashamed at what you were unable to give. In fact, I know that this is the case for at least one individual in this room. Spoke to me about the struggle that they had in bringing to the Lord such a small amount, and then she remembered the story, and the Lord sees, and the Lord was pleased with that. The Lord isn't displeased with generous giving, but he's displeased with large amounts that have small hearts attached to them. A small amount offered with a generous heart, he loves that. And he takes note of that. He didn't call out the sincere scribe that day. I'm sure there were sincere scribes that day who gave accordingly, who gave generously and with a heart that was for God. But he called out the poor widow who had very little to give. He knows when our giving is more reputation building than it is devoted worship. He knows when we give as a form of bribery because we think if we give, we're going to get from God something. That is the motivation behind our giving. He also knows when our giving is sacrificial and when it is opulent. It can be the same thing. Two copper coins can be opulent and extravagant. $2 million can be opulent and can be extravagant and can be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Two pennies can be cheap, and so can $2 million be cheap. He looks at our hearts. It's not the amount. It's the heart of worship that is committed to the Lord, that is willing to give the Lord all that you have because he's given you all that he is. It's beautiful. The widow's two copper coins cannot be reduced to two copper coins. It's just a penny. Well, no, it was way more than a penny, wasn't it? Jesus said, it's all she had. Not just a penny. Jesus said, it's everything she had to live on. She gave it all. In the same way that the Messiah cannot be reduced merely to the son of David. See, he was much, much, much more than just the son of David. He was much, much more than just the greatest human who ever served. He was much, much more than just the best of all human kings ever. He was, and he remains, the Lord who demands our all. And when we give it to him, whether it's two copper pennies or $2 million, it takes his breath away. And it pulls from him recognition and affection and love in our direction. He, the one that we give our offerings to, is Lord, and he deserves all that we have. He deserves our lives because of who he is and because of what he has done, giving all that he had, his very life. And so we have three small stories, three small sections. In the first, David says, yes, I'm David's descendant, but I'm also David's Lord. The second, he warns. He warns the people against the scribes, and he warns the scribes about themselves. And in this final section, he points out a poor widow and says, when you give, make sure what you're giving can't simply be reduced to the amount that you're giving. You don't have to give everything, every single cent that is in your checkbook to give your all. That's not what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to give with hearts of generosity towards him. What is the application? Real quick, part one, Christ is David's son and he is his Lord. Here's the deal. By position, Jesus demands our obedience. If you don't obey him for any other reason, obey him because he has the power to condemn your soul in hell forever. But he approaches us with service, and the way he served us calls us to affectionately love him and serve him. We aren't just those who are afraid of judgment and so we obey lest we get scalded. We have been loved with an everlasting love, and our obedience is born out of generous hearts that are thankful for the love that we have received. Don't you love it that Jesus set his affection on you? He has set his affection on you. In your sin, he pursued you because he loved you. And he offered you forgiveness because he loves you. And when you came to him, seeing his beauty, and you confessed your sin, he forgave you because he loved you. And he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because he loves you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a Lord not only that deserves our service because of who he is, but that calls for us service from out of our hearts because of the things that he has done? We love him because he first loved us. We love better than we used to because he loves us better than anyone. He gave us that gift. It is beautiful. Our Lord is also the lover of our souls. And so we serve him obediently, and we also serve him with great affection because he is beautiful. Did we sing it earlier? Beautiful one I love. May we love him more. Beautiful one I adore. That was kind of high. May we adore him more. Be warned. Be warned against religious leaders and teachers in this world who may be more interested in their own glory than they are your good. And for that, I would simply ask, would you pray for me? Would you pray that my heart would be guarded against the temptation to be more interested in my reputation and my advantage than it is your good and your advantage? Pray against all sin temptations that come my way. Pray against loneliness. Pray against fleshliness. Pray against lust. Pray against division in my family. Pray against a hard heart towards you. Pray for me. Pray for me that I would be the kind of shepherd that you can rightly respect and not one that you ought to be fearful of. Pray for me. And pray that God would give you clarity in other ways to pray for me. That, to me, would be the application. I'd ask more for me than anything else. And then in part three, the widow's giving, the application, I think, to all of us is this. We'd be wise if we followed her lead. Let the poor widow's generosity lead you in your giving. Be growing in your generosity. Now, what exactly does that mean? As a bad scribe, I'd say, open up your checkbook, see how much is there, and give it. And then go to the board members and say, that pastor needs a raise. You're not paying him one-third what he deserves. No, what exactly does that mean? I'm very cautious on these things, and I've never really come up with a really good answer, except for C.S. Lewis once quantified it for me in a way that makes sense. And I've shared it before, and I'll share it again. I think this, as far as what is a bare minimum of being generous in giving, he quantifies what it means to be generous in giving in a way that I feel comfortable relating in this way. And I'll probably read this twice. He says that all of God's people, or each one of us, ought to be generous in our giving to the extent that we are prevented from doing something that we could do, something that we would like to do, something that we would in fact actually do if it hadn't been that we had given away our ability to do that something. We ought to be generous enough in our giving that it actually cramps our style to some extent. Let's say, I hate to give examples, so I'll go through it just one more time. Our giving ought to be generous to the extent that there would be something in our lives that we could do, that we would want to do, and that we would do if we hadn't been so generous in our giving. If we hadn't given away our ability to do that something. At the very minimum, there ought to be something in our lives we can't do because we're too generous to do that something for myself. Does that make sense? I want a third car. Here's an example. I don't want a third car. I want a third car. Let's say I want a third car. And I had it within my capacity to write a check for, you know, the 1980 Pinto that I really wanted. I wanted to restore it, historically accurate, get the paint. But on my way to the Pinto retailer, I came across somebody with great need. And my heart for that person's need caused me to give to them as opposed to satisfy an okay desire within my heart. It's no sin to get a Pinto. It may be weird. It's no sin to want that. So C.S. Lewis says this, how generous should our giving be? At the bare minimum, there ought to be something that we can't do because we've been giving towards something else. Does that make sense? I think that's, I can't lower the bar anymore and still call it generous. That's a starting point. Beyond God, the way God calls us to take our money and to be faithful in coming to the church and supporting his mission work here and his mission work around the world. But know these two things. Jesus sees your giving and he knows. When your giving is self-serving, he's not impressed. When it is opulent, he takes note. So, these three divergent stories all basically have the same theme. There's a humility in our Lord that is not commended when religious leaders are prideful, and is commended when God's people are humble and generous in their giving. It's kind of a unifying theme there. Let's pray. Lord, nobody has given more than you. We've all said this probably at one point in our life or another. There's no way for us to give more than you. We can't outgive God, and that's a fact. We have been blessed more than we deserve. We are doing today better than we deserve because you are generous in your heart and in your love, because your grace has been poured out. And Lord, we want to live lives that are so pleasing to you that you pour out more grace and more grace and more grace upon us, because you know it is a good investment in us, that we will represent you well, that we will commend you to the world that is around you, that is around us, that we will point to you and we will be conduits of your gifts to those who are around us, that you may be seen as beautiful. Lord, you are beautiful. And we rejoice that you have loved us so much that you came for us and you became like us. And you identified with us in our weakness and in our shame and in our sin. You identified with us so much that you took our death. But boy, the benefit that we get. And we want to be more like you. Help us to be selfless. Help us to maneuver our lives so that we would become less and you would be seen as great in our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray, Lord, that you will teach us and you will lead us with these words this week. Amen. Amen. We'll love you and love one another.